Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, back in the Gospel of Matthew this morning. I'm excited about that. Gospel of Matthew chapter 2 in verse 16. On this beautiful Sunday morning, the Sunday after Easter, Matthew chapter 2 and verse 16. We'll go before the Lord in prayer and we'll get started. Father, I come before you this morning. I pray for the presence of your Spirit in this gathering, as we come together to worship you. I pray, Father, Lord, you would give me strength to proclaim your word. Give me clarity of expression. Help me, Father, Lord, to make plain what your word has to say to us this morning. I pray for those that are here, if there's anyone who does not know you, that this morning would be the day that your Spirit would draw them to yourself. I pray, Father, Lord, for those of us that are seeking to follow you, that we would see clearly the ways in which we need to change to follow you more closely. Help us to be faithful to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. And then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. As Ashley and I were preparing to get married, we spent a lot of time, as you would expect, talking about our upcoming wedding. She was working hard to make the wedding as beautiful as it could be, stretching every dollar in the limited budget beyond what I or anyone else could have thought possible. Understandably, she wanted to tell me about everything she was planning and doing, and she wanted me involved in her planning. She wanted me to be engaged with what she was talking about. Now, unfortunately, my default way of responding to her excitement was to suggest all sorts of stressful changes and supposed improvements, even about things that I had given no thought to at any point previously. She was always very sweet, and she did her best to take all my newly formed opinions into account. But it eventually dawned on me to start asking her whether in a particular conversation she actually needed or even wanted my input, or simply wanted me to admire and appreciate the solution that she had already come up with. It really was a transformative discovery for both of us. And if you've not yet made that discovery in your marriage, I recommend it heartily. Because it is one that has stood the course of time and helped us throughout the entirety of our marriage down to the present day. Though sometimes I do find myself needing to relearn it. When it comes to decisions about foundational matters that deeply affect our life as a family, matters like the education of our children or their discipline or the direction of our home, it's vital for me as the leader of our home to be fully engaged and to work together with my wife to come to decisions that reflect the insights and the skills that God has given to both of us. When it comes to decisions on how to decorate our home or organize a birthday party, we are both far better off if I simply admire the skill that God has given her and appreciate her labor of love to beautify our home. And of course, there are areas in which I have skill that she is better off if she appreciates that skill and doesn't try to come up with opinions on all, say, the academic work that I do. But the key to making this work, of course, is to accurately distinguish between the foundational matters that demand full engagement from both of us and the secondary matters where we should simply appreciate the skills that God has given to each of us. So if you take that appreciation mode and apply it to every area of life, the result will be as disastrous as if you take the coming up with an opinion and being directly engaged mode and apply it to every area. You have to distinguish between matters that are foundational, matters that demand full engagement, and matters where appreciation is appropriate. And that distinction can fail either direction. Last week was Easter Sunday. the day on which we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. And for many people, this matter of the resurrection is something to dust off and celebrate once a year or so. And though they profess to believe in it and claim to admire it, the resurrection is more of a decoration that they occasionally admire than a foundation on which they build their own lives. Something they are content to leave to others rather than something they see the need to seriously engage with for themselves. And yet, though the resurrection of Jesus and our own coming resurrection is certainly a wonder worthy of being admired, admiration and appreciation are not a sufficient response to the resurrection. On the contrary, the resurrection is the foundation of Christianity. It's the foundation of the Scriptures, and it's the foundation of our lives as the followers of Jesus Christ. It is a doctrine with which each of us must daily and directly engage as we seek to follow Jesus. It isn't something we can leave on the shelf. It isn't something we can leave to others. As Paul reminded the Corinthians, if Jesus did not truly rise from the dead, we are of all men most miserable. The resurrection changes everything. The resurrection changes the way that we read the Scriptures. Even in those passages, like our text this morning, that seem the farthest removed from the resurrection, when we dig just a little bit beneath the surface, we find that actually the resurrection is foundational to those passages as well. It undergirds and upholds every chapter in the story of Scripture. Rather than a decoration for us to admire, it is a foundation on which we are called to build. As we, Lord willing, will see by the time the message is complete, this same matter of resurrection turns out to be central to understanding the difficult and somewhat puzzling text we find before us this morning. Though we'll be working through a good bit of detail on our journey, so buckle your seatbelts and get your thinking caps on. We've got a lot of territory to cover. But there's a lot of gold in these hills, and it's gold that all of us need to put in the treasuries of our lives as a source of supply along life's journey. We'll begin our mining of the text in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 2. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth. He was very angry, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, was very angry. And when we dealt with verses 1 through 12 a few weeks ago, we devoted an entire message to the contrast that Matthew develops between King Herod on the one hand and King Jesus on the other hand. As we discussed then, in order to further this comparison, Matthew has deliberately set up a number of connections between the account that he gives of the birth of Jesus at the beginning of his gospel and the account of the crucifixion at the end of the gospel. So there are many, many connections that are made between the birth of Christ and the death of Christ. And many of these connections are set up so that we can see a contrast and a comparison between the kingship of Herod and the kingship of Jesus. Because, of course, kingship and kingdom is central to Matthew's gospel more than perhaps to any of the others. In our text this morning, in verse 16, we find another one of those connections. So to begin with, the Greek word that's here translated as mocked is really quite a surprising word to use to describe Herod's reaction to the wise men heading back home. It really sort of sticks out to you, both in Greek and in English, that that word would be used to describe what the wise men did. And this word, if we trace it out, it occurs 4 other times in Matthew's gospel. So 5 times total, once in our passage this morning, 4 times later on. All 4 of the other uses of this word in Matthew's gospel refer to the mocking that Jesus experienced at the hands of those who crucified him. So we find it applied to Herod here. All the other times, we find this word applied to Jesus. And by intentionally using this particular word in a somewhat unusual way in chapter 2, Matthew is helping us to make a connection between what's taking place in chapter 2 and what takes place later on in the gospel, a connection that we might otherwise miss had a different word been used. As we find Jesus saying in Matthew 20, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles." What is he delivered to the Gentiles for? To mock. It's the same word that's used in chapter 2. "And to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." As one writer explained the contrast that Matthew is establishing by the language that's used here, while the messianic king will give his life for others in order to fulfill his mission of saving his people from their sins, Herod takes the lives of others in order to defend his own power. To sum up the point we have been developing, in the Gospel of Matthew, only Herod and Jesus are mocked. Herod responded to the perceived mockery by becoming extremely angry and seeking to destroy those he saw as threats to his kingdom. Jesus, with his eyes fixed on his future resurrection, the joy that was set before him, responded to the mockery he received by sacrificing himself for the very ones who were mocking him. Just as the connections that Matthew, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, is making in this passage reach forward to the crucifixion, so there's connections here in our text that reach forward to the crucifixion, but there are also connections that reach backward into the Old Testament. Let's continue with the second half of verse 16. So Herod becomes very angry, and then it says, "And sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men." Now, the grammar of the Greek here translated by the King James as children almost certainly refers to male children in particular, as most English translations render the verse here. When he realized that the wise men had foiled his secret plot to find and eliminate Jesus, Herod became so enraged that he decided to murder all the young boys of Bethlehem. No more secret plots. Let's just kill them all. Let's eliminate opposition to my throne, Herod thought, and all the countryside that surrounded it. And we don't know exactly how many children were killed. Given the size of Bethlehem at the time, it was likely somewhere around 1 or 2 dozen, given how many lived in that region. Herod, as we focused on in our previous sermon, had set up his kingdom and his power as an idol in his heart. An idol he was willing to do anything to protect. And though he almost certainly didn't realize it at the time, in pursuing the defense of his idol, his kingdom and his power, Herod enlisted himself in the army of the serpent. Blinded by his rage, Herod almost certainly had no idea of the larger story that his actions caught him up into. You see, in slaughtering the boys of Bethlehem, Herod was following in the footsteps of the serpent king Pharaoh. He was retracing the pattern of the Exodus. We saw this in our last message, how that Jesus followed in the footsteps of Israel and going down to Egypt so he could come up out of Egypt. Well, now what do you find? When Israel goes to Egypt, the next thing that you find is an attack on the children by the part of the serpent king. And Herod, in his idolatry, had fallen into a role he had no idea what he was doing. As we find at the beginning of Exodus, "And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive." Like Pharaoh, Herod served the purposes of the serpent by attempting to destroy the seed of promise. Just as Moses was delivered from destruction so that he could later deliver his people from their oppression, so also was Jesus. In their attempts to destroy the seed of promise, both Pharaoh and Herod were serving as the unwitting tools of Satan, the old serpent, the great red dragon himself. They were serpent kings who followed in the footsteps of the dragon. And we need to realize that the dragon's agenda has not changed since the Garden of Eden, and it remains the same in our own day. We find this agenda summarized in Revelation 12. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered. What was the dragon trying to do? He was trying to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That's Jesus. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Though we don't have time to explore this wonderfully rich passage of Revelation in detail, from the fall of our first parents to the present day, Satan, the great dragon, has made unrelenting war on the seed of the woman. A war he continues to wage in our own day. All who refuse to bow to the infant king will be bent into the tools of the serpent king. Those who refuse to humble themselves to worship will end by lowering themselves to slaughter. As one writer put it well, those who begin by hating the child end by hurting children. Hating revelation leads to hurting people. If people will be ungodly, they will be inhumane, whatever intentions they start out with. As Paul taught the Corinthians, the power behind the idols of this age is the power of demons, the fallen stars who serve the dragon. All who worship idols will, whether they intend to or not, find themselves turned into the unwitting tools of the serpent as he rages against the seed of the woman. Idolatry, however seemingly insignificant, always enmeshes its worshipers in a bigger story. You can't worship idols without serving the serpent who empowers those idols. And though the idols we are tempted to serve take many forms in our own day as in the ancient world, idolatry always ends in an attack on the seed of the woman. To give 2 particularly striking examples from our own day, as I speak, in abortion clinics all across our land, unborn children are offered up as sacrifices to our national idols of prosperity and convenience. In so-called gender clinics, the bodies of those children who have been allowed to live are chemically and surgically disfigured, offered up as living sacrifices to the equally demonic idol of boundless self-definition. From the rebellion of our first parents until the present day, children have been on the front lines of the war between the serpent and the Savior. And sometimes, as in the examples I just gave from our broader culture, these front lines are easy for us to see. All of us here this morning would, I trust, agree that Herod's slaughter of the infants of Bethlehem in order to eliminate a threat to his throne was a shocking atrocity. If you don't agree with that, please talk to me. You really need help. Most, if not all of you, and I hope that all of you would agree that it's evil to take away the lives of the unborn, recognize that it is barbaric to mutilate the bodies of young children. And if you don't believe that, I would be happy to talk to you and persuade you of it with all the strength that I have. And yet, before we celebrate how much wiser we are than the wicked people out there in the world, we need to remind ourselves that the serpent is more deceitful than we are tempted to think. The way he wages war isn't always as straightforward as we would like to imagine. And while it's easy for conservative Christians, like most of us are, to see how the obvious idolatry of abortionists and trans activists ensnares them into serving the purposes of the serpent, it's much harder for us to see the way that our own idolatries can ensnare us. As Calvin put it so well, the human heart is an idol factory, and our hearts are no exception to this rule. In our very zeal to fight against the idols of our culture, the evils of our culture, we can be deceived into thinking that we can destroy the idols of this age in the strength of the idols of our own hearts. We need to remember that in the end, it really doesn't matter what your idol is. If what you are seeking first is anything other than the kingdom of God and his righteousness, you are already an idolater and you are already ensnared by the serpent. Idolatry takes place not only when we bow down to the obvious molechs of our age, but also when we take something that is very good in and of itself, when we take a good gift from God and elevate it to the place of first importance that belongs to God himself alone. That is also idolatry. That also serves the purposes of the serpent, and that will also lead to the destruction of children. The most dangerous counterfeits are the ones that appear closest to the real thing. To give just one example out of many that could be offered, really, this principle applies to every area of life. You can trace every form of idolatry in the book, and when you get to the end of the road, it leads to the same thing. To give one example out of many, it is good and right to desire to have a godly family, a family that serves as an example to others. And yet, if you allow this good and beautiful desire to become an idol in your heart, you will eventually find yourself following, in however small a way, in the destructive footsteps of Herod, and you will inevitably find yourself enmeshed in the conflict of the serpent with the seed of the woman. You can't commit idolatry without serving the purposes of the serpent. And if you make an idol out of having a family that others admire, when your children don't live up to your expectations, you will punish them harshly, not out of love, but rather out of anger that they have threatened the idol you have set up in your heart. When your wife doesn't submit in the way you think that she should, you'll do whatever it takes to get her back in line, even if that requires you to treat her as something less than an equal heir together along with you of the grace of life. If you begin by turning your family into an idol, you will end by destroying that family. And as with every form of idolatry, in the end, it will be your children who will end up as the sacrifice. The bottom line here is this. Simply because we aren't sending soldiers to Bethlehem doesn't mean we've escaped the trap that ensnared Herod. All of us, each in our own way, are tempted to follow in the footsteps of Herod instead of in the footsteps of Jesus. Though none of us have the unlimited power over life and death that Herod did, all of us are tempted to do whatever it takes to preserve our own little kingdoms, to prop up the idols that are so abundant in all of our hearts. If we are to resist this temptation, the resurrection must be more to us than a decoration that we admire. It must be the foundation on which we build our lives. We have to see there's more to life than the idols that ensnare our hearts. And the only way to get more than we can get in this life is to build our lives on the resurrection that takes us into the life to come. The resurrection must be the foundation on which we build our lives, the north star by which we steer our course. Because it is only in the light of the resurrection that we can see our idols for the empty shams that they are, and we can have the freedom to let go of those idols, confident that the way of the cross, the way of our Savior, will lead us safely home. It is only because we believe that Christ is risen from the dead, only because we are confident that one day we will rise along with him, that we can even begin to follow in the footsteps of the suffering Savior, instead of imitating the example of the serpent king. Now, by our own profession, most of us here this morning have committed ourselves to following in the footsteps of Jesus. Though we are continually tempted by idolatry, we just as continually war against that temptation. And we don't want, even unintentionally, to serve the purposes of the serpent. And when we're warned against that danger, our hearts prick us and we repent because we take heed to the word of God. We don't want to imitate Herod's example. And though we never do so perfectly, none of us ever does so perfectly, we are sincerely seeking to live lives that are built on the resurrection, lives that are shaped by God's grace, lives that are empowered by His Spirit. Yet even though we have decided to follow Jesus, in fact, precisely because we have decided to follow Jesus, because we have determined to imitate His example by the power of His Spirit, we can still struggle with the overwhelming brokenness of a world in which the serpent kings of this age slaughter the infants of Bethlehem, and God seems to do nothing about it. Even when we overcome the temptation to imitate Herod, we still face the challenge of responding to the incredible suffering that the serpent kings of this world can cause in our lives and in the lives of those we love. And in the next two verses, we find the foundation for an answer to this second challenge. Verse 17, "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not." The first thing we need to make very clear is that though God sovereignly permits the deeds of evil men, God never wills or approves those evil deeds. Though God permits evil, He is never responsible for evil. And rather than some fancy philosophical distinction that someone in an ivory tower somewhere came up with, this is a point that, if we'll pay careful attention to the details, is already explicitly made in the text of Matthew itself. As we find in verse 17, "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying..." Now, 10 times in Matthew's gospel, we find the Greek phrase, plerothetarithen, translated here as fulfilled that which was spoken. It's Matthew's fulfillment formula. We find that formula, that exact phrase, 10 times in Matthew's gospel. 8 of those times, it's introduced by a word which indicates the direct accomplishment of a prophesied divine purpose. So I'll give you some examples. Jesus was born of a virgin so that the prophecy of Isaiah could be fulfilled. God worked to bring it about that Jesus was born of a virgin, and He did that in order to fulfill the prophecy the Spirit had given to Isaiah so many years before. Jesus went down to Egypt, we saw this in our last message, so that He could follow in the footsteps of Israel. Jesus preached in Galilee so that those who sat in darkness could see a great light. And the remainder of the 8 that follow that pattern are very similar. In each of these examples, we see God working directly to bring about the fulfillment of what had been prophesied. These things were the result of God's action in the world. Now, in our passage this morning, we see a different sort of word used, a word that simply means then, that doesn't have the same connotations as the word that's used in the other 8 examples. Unlike the words used elsewhere, this word makes it clear that though God permitted the evil that Herod committed, God was not responsible for it. And this pattern is borne out by the fact that the only other time we find the pattern we see here used is when Matthew tells us in 27 about the betrayal of Judas. Those two have a different pattern than the other 8. Because they're a different sort of action. God permits evil. He does not will it. He allows it. He does not cause it. When we struggle with the evil that we see in the world, we need to begin by remembering that though God knows how to bring good out of evil, and He does, God is not responsible for that evil. God does not delight in that evil. And though human sin has brought great evil into our world, we never find even a hint that God approves of it. though he sometimes permits evil to expose itself as evil, he never turns a blind eye to that evil. God hates the suffering of the innocents more than we ourselves ever possibly could. And as we wrestle with how to deal with that suffering, we need to remember this as a foundation point. And yet, though this is a vitally important distinction to make, one that's good and true and right, one we should make, one we should begin by making, it isn't enough by itself to solve the dilemma with which we began. It isn't enough to calm the storms of doubt and fear that arise in our hearts when we face suffering like that described in this passage. And the next verse, a quotation taken from Jeremiah 31:15, Matthew provides us with a firm foundation that we need to maintain our balance in the face of such inexplicable suffering. Now, earlier in our text, we saw how Herod, in the course of defending the idols of his own heart, was caught up in the bigger story of the war of the serpent against the seed of the woman. So all Herod could see, my idol, my kingdom, my power is under attack, and I'm going to deal with the threat that I see. That's all he could see. He had blinkered vision. But even though Herod could only see his own idol, the reality was, in the defense of his idol, he was caught up in a much bigger conflict, ensnared in a much bigger story. Now in verse 18, we see how the tears of those who suffered at his hands were held up by a much bigger story. The same story, but a different side. Verse 18 of Matthew chapter 2. In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. Ramah was a small town in Bethlehem on the border between the northern and the southern kingdoms. In the historical context in which Jeremiah gave this oracle, the northern kingdom of Israel had already entered into exile, and the southern kingdom of Judah was about to do the same. Ramah was both the place from which the desolation of the northern tribes could be seen, and as we see later on in Jeremiah, it would be Ramah from which the southern tribes would begin their own journey into exile. Before they headed to Babylon, the exiles would gather in Ramah. And in this verse, the weeping Rachel, the mother of Ephraim and Manasseh in the north and Benjamin in the south, is pictured as the symbolic mother of all Israel. She is weeping, Jeremiah says, because her children in the north have gone and her children in the south are going into exile, and they are not. In order to understand what is going on here, we have to realize that exile was a type of death, and the return from exile required nothing less than resurrection. To go into exile was to go into the grave. And though this imagery is implicit in all the prophets, Ezekiel, in his famous vision of the dry bones, set it down for us in black and white. To go into exile was to go into the grave, and the only way to come out of exile was to come back from the dead. This is the larger story, a story of death, burial, and resurrection, to which Matthew connects the suffering of the mothers of Bethlehem. That's the connection that he's making. And it is vital that we realize that Matthew doesn't explain why the infants of Bethlehem were allowed to die. He doesn't tell us why Jesus escaped and they remained to face Herod's wrath. He doesn't tell us that these weeping mothers had more children later on, or that somehow what happened to them wasn't as devastating as it obviously was. He doesn't push off their suffering or our questions with empty platitudes. Rather than doing any of these things, he instead connects the suffering of the mothers of Bethlehem as part and parcel of a much larger story. That's how he deals with the tragedy that he describes. Rather than explaining away their suffering in the present, he points forward to the resolution of that suffering in the future. Now, in order to understand how Matthew does this, you may be asking, well, Where are you getting all of this? How are you saying that Matthew is doing all of these things when all we have is this quotation? Well, as we've seen over and over again, as we've chased down Matthew's quotations from the Old Testament, what we consistently see is that when Matthew gives a quotation from the Old Testament, he's intending for us to take into account the entire context in which that quotation is found. It's a cross-reference to the larger section of Scripture from which that quotation is taken. And in order to understand how Matthew comforts the mothers of Bethlehem, we have to understand the larger context of the verse that he quotes in Jeremiah. For it is immediately after the verse that Matthew quotes, indeed it is in the very same chapter, that we find the famous prophecy of the new covenant, the ancient hope that God would forgive the iniquity of his people and remember their sins no more, that he would write his law on their hearts, that he would be their God and they would be his people. The new covenant, this new testament, the words are the same in Greek, testament and covenant, is what Jesus came to accomplish by his sacrificial death and victorious resurrection. This is the new covenant of which he spoke at the Last Supper, the covenant we symbolically reenact every time we participate in the table of the Lord, even as we will do in just a few minutes this morning. By connecting the weeping of the mothers of Bethlehem to the devastation of the exile, Matthew is drawing our attention to the new covenant that would bring that exile to an end. One writer explained very well how all of this fits together. The tears begun in Jeremiah's day are climaxed and ended by the tears of the mothers of Bethlehem. The heir to David's throne has come. The exile is over. The true Son of God has arrived, and he will introduce the new covenant promised by Jeremiah. As Matthew points out, in the tears of the mothers of Bethlehem, the whole tragic history of Israel comes to a devastating climax. Just as God heard the groans of the children of Israel in Egyptian bondage, just as God heard the cries of those headed into exile, so also he heard the wailing of the mothers in Bethlehem. And when God hears, God answers. Just as he sent Moses back to Egypt to deliver the children of Israel from the bondage that Moses had escaped, so also would he send Jesus back to Israel to accomplish the new covenant in his blood, the new covenant that would bring the problem of exile to an end, the new covenant whose establishment would crush the head of the serpent whose servants had caused the mothers of Bethlehem to weep. Far from being hopeless, the very bleakness of the situation faced by those mothers was a sign that the deliverance for which they longed was just around the corner. Though God does not promise to explain the suffering that we face, we can have the confidence that in the person of his Son, he has fully entered into that suffering. No matter what is done to us or what is done to those we love, we will never go through a valley darker than the one that Jesus walked through for us on the cross. Following in the tear-stained footsteps of all who came before and after him, Jesus suffered the cursed death of an exile outside the city of Jerusalem. That's the significance that Jesus suffered outside of the city. He died as an exile. He died as one of the exiles over which Rachel wept. He died as one of the innocent children for whom the mothers of Bethlehem wept. He hung on the cross as an innocent son. As one of the innocent children that Herod sought to slaughter, he took into his own heart the suffering caused by our idolatry from the Garden of Eden until the end of the world. And after descending into the realm of the dead, after going down into the grave and remaining there, on the third day, he rose again, forever victorious over sin and death in the grave. On the cross, Jesus took all our evil, both the evils that we commit and the evils that we suffer, on his shoulders. He broke the power of sin, and he pulled the sting of death. And though we do not always know why we suffer, what we suffer, as we seek to follow Jesus, we know that he has been where we are headed. He knows what we are going through, and he has defeated what we feel threatened by. When we connect the brokenness of our story with the victory of his story, when we see how our suffering connects to his victory, we can find the strength to follow King Jesus, even as the serpent kings of this world continue to rage against us. Because we know that their end is destruction and our end is resurrection, the new hearts that he has given us can continue to find joy, even as our tears continue to flow. Whether they realize it or not, whether we realize it or not, all who worship idols are ensnared in a bigger story, the story of the war of the serpent against the seed of the woman. Whether we remember it or not, all who follow Jesus are held up by a bigger story, a story of exile and return, the story of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Resurrection, the hope of resurrection, is both the antidote to the poison of idolatry in our own lives and a healing balm for the wounds that the idolatrous servants of the serpent inflict on us. Just as resurrection is the response to the temptation to imitate the Herods of this world, because we have our eyes fixed on resurrection, we can see our idols for what they are, we can smash those idols, and we can follow Jesus instead, so also is resurrection the response to the temptation to despair because of the sufferings that the idol worshippers are inflicting on us and on those we love. For the Christian, the response is always resurrection. If we are going to remain faithful to Jesus amidst the brokenness and the suffering of the world in which we live, resurrection is going to have to be more than a decoration we admire or a story we appreciate hearing about from religious professionals from time to time. We must come to grips with Paul's words to the Corinthians. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If the lives that we are living make sense apart from the reality of the resurrection, then whatever our standing before God, we have not yet begun to actually live the Christian life. We must learn, if we are to follow Jesus, to live lives that are saturated by resurrection light, built on resurrection bedrock, and driven by resurrection power. We must keep our eyes fixed on the Savior who has gone on before us, crucifying our own idols, even as we despise the shame of the crosses imposed by the idolatry of others. I cannot conclude this sermon without asking you the question directly. In your own life, is the resurrection a decoration that you admire, or is it the foundation on which you build? Is it something you appreciate, or is it something with which you are engaged every day of your life? Perhaps there is someone here in a congregation this size, there almost certainly must be someone who has not yet received the new life of the resurrection, who has not yet been born again. Though you may have heard the gospel many times, you have not yet placed all your faith and all your trust in the finished work of Jesus. You admire the resurrection, but you have never received the power of that resurrection into your heart. And you need to know that apart from Jesus, you have no hope of participating in the resurrection of which I have made such a great deal this morning. You may be a nice person in the eyes of the world. Indeed, you may be nicer than many professing Christians that you know. You need to realize that none of us can be nice enough to please God. All of us are sinners, and apart from Christ, all of us are going to die and face the just judgment of God. You may, on the other hand, be convinced that you are such a great sinner that God could never forgive you. You need to realize that the grace of God reaches deeper than your sin and rebellion ever could. Don't make too much of yourself. God's grace is greater than your sin as well. If this is your condition this morning, If you are not yet a believer, I beg with you, I plead with you, look to Jesus and receive the resurrection life that he offers before it is forever too late. Those of us who have received this resurrection life need to realize that building our lives on the foundation of the resurrection is going to take deliberate effort on our parts. Even as genuine believers, those who have been made partakers in the resurrection, we still face the temptation to imitate King Herod rather than King Jesus. All of us face the temptation to pick up the sword and fight for the idols of our hearts, forgetting the way in which the defense of our idols will always force us to serve the agenda of the serpent. Though we may not have an army at our disposal, all of us know what it is like to use our words and our resources as weapons, crushing anyone and everyone who might dare to challenge the idols we have set up. We know what it is like to use smooth words to cover up the ugly things that our sinful hearts desire. We know how to pretend that we are struggling with sin when the reality is that we are swimming in the deep end of the pool and have no intention of changing. We know what it is like to turn even the best of gifts, the gifts that God has given us, into destructive idols. We know what it is like to use a little bit of gossip to cut down those who have challenged us to size. And though the particular details may differ, all of us know what it is like to follow in the footsteps of Herod, because the footsteps of Herod are nothing more and nothing less than the serpent-serving footsteps of our first father, Adam. All of us know what it's like to walk in those steps. And the only way we will ever be able to break away from this pattern, the only way we will ever be able to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, to walk in the way of the cross, is to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and the resurrection in which he has made us partakers. Because it is in the light of that resurrection that we can see our idols for the shams that we are, and we can joyfully join in seeing those idols smashed. The more closely we follow in the footsteps of Jesus, the more we are going to face opposition from the serpent kings of this world. If they hated Jesus, they are going to hate us as well. And though the head of the dragon has been crushed, his tail can still do dreadful damage. He has not yet been put away forever. And when we face suffering that we can't explain, the only possible response is the resurrection. Though we will rarely, if ever, be able to understand why we are going what we are going through, we can always find comfort when we realize that our stories are taken up into, are held up by, a much larger story. A story of exile and return. A story of death, burial, and resurrection. A story that whatever the tragedies through which we are called to walk may be, will end in our tears being wiped away from our eyes by the only one who truly knows what we have gone through. If we will make the resurrection the foundation on which we build, rather than a decoration that we admire, we can have the courage to stand against the dragons without giving in to the temptation to begin to imitate them. To destroy those dragons by the only way that you can destroy a dragon, walking in the way of the cross, despising the shame, confident that the joy of the resurrection on which our eyes are fixed can crush the head of any serpent. The suffering and the shame of the cross, dreadful though it is never the end of the story to those who belong to Jesus. Whether we are tempted to imitate Herod or to despair because we are suffering at his hands, or both, the response is the same, and that response is resurrection. In both cases, we are called to connect our story to the story of our Savior, to see what we are going through in the light of what he went through for us, to build our lives on the resurrection that he won for us. Though this story doesn't take away the temptation to go to war for our idols, it does fill us with a joy in whose light we can see those idols for the serpent-serving shams that they are. Though this story does not take away the need to weep at the suffering that we experience, it reveals to us that the tears caused by that suffering will not last forever. The symphony of the resurrected is still being written. No one living has yet seen the whole score. We don't always know how the temptations we are called to resist and the sufferings we are called to endure fit into the big picture. Yet though we don't yet know all the details we might wish to know, we know the master of the chorus, and we know that he has called us to join in with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. The one who gave his life to write us into his symphony will not leave us stranded halfway through. The Jesus who has authored the faith of those who believe in the resurrection will be faithful to finish it in all those who build their lives upon it. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning. I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for the resurrection that you accomplished for us and for the hope you have given to us. Pray, Father, if there is anyone here this morning that does not know you, that today would be the day that they would receive this resurrection life. If there is anyone here, Father, that is struggling with the temptation to idolatry, that you would show to them how evil and how empty their idols are, and they would repent. I pray, Father, if there's anyone that is struggling with the suffering that has come to them from the idol worshipers, that they would see how their suffering fits in to the story of resurrection, and they would receive comfort, and they would find joy and hope even in the midst of their suffering. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.